Have you ever wondered why we bless, distribute, and take palms home once a year on this Sunday we call Palm Sunday? Is the one day of the year that we give people with ADHD something to do in the pew? Is it an art contest? I've got people who come up to me after Mass and say, "Father, look what I made." I say, "Great, did you hear the homily?" Or are they swords that the boys can use? Because everything's a weapon, you know. Many of you would appropriately answer that today is a commemoration of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem amid the shouts of Hosanna, which means save us, and people waving palm branches. But this kind of begs the question. They did it in Jesus' time, but do we just simply repeat it? I asked my sister Patty one time, because she actually has a higher degree in theology than I do, why they waved palm branches. And of course, being the smart one, she said they were out of foam fingers in Jerusalem that day. It says that they were laying them down on the road. Perhaps the paving crews hadn't been out in that area. So the real reason? It was a sign of nationalism and independence. Who ruled the world at the time of Jesus? Caesar? Mostly right, James. Half a point. The Romans, right? They ruled most of the known world, including Jerusalem. Yet, freedom had been promised. Keep in mind, Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. Keep in mind, David, who ruled a kingdom that was powerful. He took down Goliath. And this is the expectation of the Jewish people. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, this is what they're expecting Jesus to be. A powerful king. And these palms, a sign of nationalism, saying, "Romans, look at us." A good analogy is this. Let's say Oklahoma decided to invade Kansas with their red dirt. And we were occupied by Oklahomans and we began to speak funny and erect casinos. And we were occupied for years by Oklahomans, but we had this promise that one day a native Kansan would come back to his homeland to set us free. He would be called the Messiah. And so one day a guy comes and he says, "I am the Messiah." And he goes throughout Kansas, going from town to town, working miracles, saying, "I am the Messiah." And then he finally comes to Topeka, the seat of power for all of Kansas. And the Oklahomans have taken up their power in Topeka, which if they were smart, they'd just choose Wichita, it's closer. And lining the streets are Kansans waving what? Wheat. Wheat. As a sign of saying to the Oklahomans, "Our salvation has come. Go Kansas. Go Shockers." Right? It was a sign of independence for the people of Jerusalem to say, "We no longer have to be under the rule of the Romans. Our Messiah has come." Is that what happened? Did Jesus lead an army into Jerusalem? Did Jesus lead an uprising? No. So what went wrong? Now, if all we wanted to do is simply remember that, simply kind of have a memorial of what happened 2,000 years ago, we could put up a few palms in the church. We could hang them somewhere, keep the kids from playing with them. So why do we carry palms? Why do each of us carry palms in a procession into church? Why in the gospel today do you play the part of the crowd that says, "Crucify him"? Because we often expect Jesus to be one thing, and he turns out to be another, just like our Jewish ancestors. We have a certain idea in our head and a certain expectation in our heart of what Jesus is going to do for us. But just like the Jews, some ended up disappointed. Some ended up converted. Which will you be? You know what Jesus' message was when he came into Jerusalem? Over and over and over again. Did he ever say there was anything wrong with the Romans? No. No, he didn't. And there very well could have been. But what did he over and over say was wrong? That the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people had their hearts hardened. And they were sinful, and they needed to change. And guys, a lot of times we approach life the same way. We say, you know what? The problem with the world is this person and that person and this government and that religion. And we point to everything around us as the problem, except ourselves. And in the end, you have to ask the question, what can you control? I can't control Syria. I can't control militant Muslims. I can't control who's president right now. I can't even control my own parish. What can I do? I can pray for them. And I can adjust my attitude and my perspective and my approach. You see, what Jesus challenged the Jewish leadership to do and the Jewish people to do is not to blame the world around them and all the people around them for their problems, but to look into their own hearts first and their need for conversion. How many of us fall into the same temptation? If my boss were nicer, I would enjoy my job more. I'm not saying that for me. Don't tell the bishop that. If my kid were in a different school, they would make better grades or be happier or get bullied less. If I went to a different parish, I would get more out of Mass. But what does Jesus say? The primary problem is you, not everybody else. Jesus said to them that they were the people who needed to change. And then what did they do to him? They killed him, right? And don't we have the same tendency? We gripe about a problem, complain about a problem, and it may be perfectly legitimate, but we want to point the finger at somebody else. And when somebody has the honesty to tell us, you know what, you need to change too, what do? We start firing back at them. And we end up in an argument. Instead of actually saying, you know what, you're right. I do need to change. They expected Jesus to come in and kick out the Romans. And they also expected Jesus to be an all-powerful ruler. Now, if I were to ask you, is Jesus supposed to be an all-powerful ruler? You'd say yes, and you'd be absolutely right. But remember, Satan is the father of lies. He likes to take the truth and twist it. I mean, if Jesus is an all-powerful ruler, then the Bible says in John 4:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And in Matthew 18:19, it says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If I ask anything in his name, in Jesus' name, may somebody in this church win the lottery. I mean, isn't that what John 14 said? Oh, two people. Anybody want to join me in asking? I'll split it with you if we win. You see, we take this expectation of Jesus being an all-powerful ruler, and our immediate response is to try to read Jesus into our lives. To say, yeah, I want you to be a ruler the way I want you to be a ruler. I want you to have power over the things I want you to have power over. We expect Jesus to be a king, but we expect him to do our bidding. God, give me a better job. God, give me better finances. God, for the love of all that is holy, give us a different pastor, or at least make his homily shorter. What do you expect of your king? Now, to really be honest with yourself, you might put down on paper, oh, I expect my king to be loving and merciful. Great. But look at your lives. Look at how you spend your time and your priorities and your words and your interactions with other human beings and who you choose as your friends and what you choose to watch on TV and the music you listen to. That tells you who your king is. You see, the Jewish people expected a worldly king. They're waving their palms to say to the Romans, guess what? The tank's here. You better go and hide. The 12 apostles, on the night of the first Holy Eucharist, as they are made priests, they're sitting in that upper room, and they are expecting Jesus to give them the big battle talk and to give them the battle plan and to say, Okay, Peter, I want you to take your sword and go to Maine and Maple and stand behind the corner. And when this one dude comes around the corner, slit his throat. And then go over here and do this. They're waiting for the battle plan. What does Jesus do instead? He washes their feet. The job of a slave. They're expecting a worldly king and they're getting a heavenly one. They're expecting him to bring earthly power, earthly wealth, earthly success. But what did he bring? Power over sin and death, humility, freedom from sin. You see, Jesus turned the tables on them by changing their idea of what to expect of God. He also turned the tables on them by changing their idea of what he expects of us. What does the scripture say? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. A humble and contrite heart. God wants docility, mercy, forgiveness, not wealth. Not success. So why do we carry palms and we sing Hosanna and we play the part of the people in the gospel today? Because we too sit here with false expectations of God. We want God to be an earthly king. And don't get me wrong, God does want to bless us. He wants to give you an adequate job, a good school, a tolerable boss, and a pastor who doesn't preach too long. But brothers and sisters, it's not about us. Maybe you've been placed in that job or that school, or this parish, or in a difficult marriage, or in some bad situation, to be Christ to someone. It's not about you. It's not about what your boss is doing to you. It's not about what the other kids at school are doing to you. It's about what you can do for them. Because you are baptized into Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus does want to be a king and an all-powerful ruler. But this means that nothing can come second to him. Not relationships, not money, not work or sports, not even life itself can be second to the divine will, to the kingship of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this means that everything must be subjected to Christ the King. And each of us stand before Jesus here today, reserving something, holding something back from Christ the King. Maybe it's our associations, our friends or lovers, our activities, our time, our human sexuality, our income, our lives. What is it that you hold back from Christ the King? Because your expectations are false. Today in this Eucharist, as Christ the King comes to live inside of you, let him reign inside of you.